Last week we learned about Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. It was one of those cities that had a sizable enough Jewish population to have a synagogue, and that is where Paul began his ministry. And we read specifically of that ministry in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. For three Sabbaths, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And we know that this ministry bore fruit because we read some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So in Thessalonica, we see Jews and Gentiles, men and women, coming to faith in Christ in response to Paul's preaching. However, some of the Jews who did not believe Paul's message gathered a mob to attack the house of Jason, where they thought Paul and his companions were staying. When they did not find them there, they dragged Jason and some of the Christians who were there before the rulers of the city, making the following charge against them. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" So they charged Christians with being troublemakers, but more significantly, with being devoted to a king other than Caesar, that is, to Jesus. And the crowd and rulers were troubled by the charge, and the rulers had Jason make bond, thus taking responsibility for the actions of the visiting missionaries. And that sets the stage for the text before us. We will see that the ministry in Berea mirrors that in Thessalonica, but there's a greater emphasis here on how that ministry was received. We're going to work our way through the text and try to draw out some practical lessons for ourselves today. So we begin with verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." With the town of Thessalonica on edge about the missionaries, the Christians there sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Night provided a cloak of darkness, which offered some protection to Paul and Silas and Timothy as they left the city. Their destination was Berea. So if you turn your little bulletin over, and you'll see the map on the back, if you look into the upper left-hand corner, you can find Thessalonica, and then you'll see an arrow heading a little bit southwest to Berea. The distance between those two cities, which is so small on our map, is about 50 miles. Thus, it was a two-day trip from Thessalonica to Berea. Berea was located on a scenic and fertile plain, 600 feet high in the foothills north of the Olympian mountain range. Cicero referred to it as a town off the beaten track, probably because it was not on the main Roman road, the Via Egnatia, which we have seen Paul and his party traveling upon. Here they make a detour, and it's probably because Berea was one of the most populous cities in Macedonia, and it had a large Jewish population. And Paul and his companions do what they have tended to do in these places with a synagogue. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Thus far, it's pretty much what happened in Thessalonica and in a number of other cities. Verse 11, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true." So Paul draws a contrast between the Jews in Berea and those at his previous stop. He said these, in Berea, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now the text literally says that these Jews were more noble than them. And this word noble is typically used in reference to noble birth, but it can also refer to noble behavior. And that is the idea here. Well, how was their nobility, how was their fair-mindedness on display? Well, we're told they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So we see here an eagerness, that is, with all readiness, and a seriousness, they searched the scriptures daily in response to Paul's preaching. Now, this verb translated searched is used elsewhere by Luke in matters of legal investigation. For instance, Luke 24:14, we have these words of Pilate: "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. And the verb there, examined, is the very same word translated as searched in our text. Acts 4:9. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, and there the same verb is translated judged. And then in Acts 12:9, this is following Peter's deliverance from prison by an angel. But when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And so this is a very serious kind of searching. But this is searching, not in a judicial context. This is a searching of the scriptures. And their seriousness is not shown only by that verb that Luke employs, but by the fact that they don't limit their exploration of scripture to the Sabbath day. That was where Paul began his proclamation, but we read that they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They may well have done this with the missionaries, but day by day, they were engaged in this serious study of scripture. John Stott comments, they combined receptivity with critical questioning. They received the word eagerly, but they weren't going to simply believe what Paul said. They wanted to be sure that what he said was grounded in scripture. Now, what he said is referred to here as these things. And this text doesn't tell us exactly what these things were in Berea, but I think it's very safe to assume that they're the same things Paul has preached elsewhere, as for instance in Thessalonica. And again, we read there, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." Now remember that Paul is preaching to Jews whose Bible is composed of the books we know of as the Old Testament. And there's three things about this message that we can note. The Messiah, that's the Hebrew word for Christ, the Messiah had to suffer. Now, that's not what the Jews were expecting of the Messiah. They expected this great military and political liberator to come and cast off the Roman rule. They didn't expect him to come and be one who suffered. Secondly, the Messiah had to rise again from the dead. So first of all, he dies, and then he rose again, another unexpected thing. And then, the Jesus whom Paul preaches is the Messiah. Of course, the Jews have been waiting centuries for the arrival of the Messiah. They didn't understand how all the different prophecies of the Old Testament fit together into this one person, and that's what Paul's helping them understand. But they had been waiting, and here someone comes saying, "I know who the Messiah is. He is Jesus." Now, if I wanted to preach on the themes of Christ suffering and rising from the dead and being the Messiah, I would go to the Gospels and Paul's letters. But, of course, Paul himself had to go to the Old Testament. And we're reminded of the Bible study Jesus taught to men on the road to Emmaus. And I think it's worth reviewing that passage to show both the expectations of the Jews and Jesus' appeal to Scripture in discussing his own mission. So I'd encourage you to turn to Luke 24. And I'm going to pick up reading at verse 13. This is after Jesus' resurrection. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, note first the messianic expectations of these men. They speak of Jesus being condemned and crucified and then say, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Again, they thought the Messiah was going to be this great political liberator. But such a figure would not die an ignoble death upon a cross. They also heard reports of Jesus' body now being gone from the tomb. And there were even rumors of an angelic message that he was alive. And it's at this point that Jesus replied, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Luke had written in his gospel about Jesus demonstrating from the Old Testament that the Messiah had to suffer before entering into his glory and showing how all the Old Testament scriptures spoke about him. Because you would go in the Hebrew Bible from the books of Moses through the books of the prophets. That's engaging all of scripture. And now here in the sequel to his gospel, Luke is simply showing that Paul is following in Jesus' footsteps in his preaching about the Old Testament, from the Old Testament, about Jesus. And this gives us a clue as to how we are to read the Old Testament. While it tells us a lot about God's dealings with the patriarchs and Israel, it tells us much about the history of God's plans, its main purpose is to point forward to the Messiah. The main purpose in the Old Testament scripture was to prepare Israel for the coming of Jesus. And when we read the Old Testament, we should look for adumbrations and prophecies that speak in advance about Jesus. And this is just what Paul did in Berea. Now, as you can imagine, this is not the kind of synagogue preaching to which the Bereans were accustomed. Oh, they were used to reading from the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. They were used to somebody standing up and proclaiming what they meant, but not from this perspective. Not speaking about Jesus in some kind of new covenant. But the key here is that they were committed to Scripture. So their question was not, is Paul's message in accord with what we have heard from the rabbis? Rather it was, is Paul's message a true interpretation of the Scriptures that we already accept as God's Word? And it is because of their commitment to Scripture that they are commended. And in light of that commitment, we should not be surprised by the results. Verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And once again, just as Thessalonica and Philippi and other places, we see a broad spectrum of people responding to Paul's preaching by placing their faith in Christ. When it says many of them believe, that's going to be a reference to the Jews there in the synagogue. But then also he speaks of not a few Greeks and prominent women as well as men, probably those among the Gentiles. So it's Jews and Gentiles, it's prominent people, it's probably lowly people, it's men and women. The gospel bore much fruit in Berea. However, Paul's sojourn there was not to be one of extended peace. Verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. The Jews in Thessalonica, who had rejected Paul's message but had been unsuccessful in seizing him in that city, despite their best efforts, were not about to give up in their attempt to silence him. And so some of them make the two-day journey to Berea to repeat what they had done in Thessalonica, stirring the crowds up against Paul. And you recall how on his first missionary journey, there were those who went from one town to another, these unbelieving Jews, to seek to thwart his ministry. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So as at Thessalonica, the Christians sought to save Paul's life by sending him away. They sent him to the sea, which is about 25 miles to the east. Significantly, however, both Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. Thus, Paul, the figurehead, was gone, and the other missionaries were able to continue ministering there. Verse 15, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So it seems that the Christians who took Paul out of Berea, took him over to the coast, also accompanied him to Athens. There is some debate among scholars as exactly what Paul's route to Athens was and even what mode of transportation he took. If he sailed to Athens, it was likely a trip of 280 to 300 miles, depending on exactly which port he left from. Alternately, they could have made the trip by land. But regardless of the mode of travel, upon arrival in Athens, the men who traveled with Paul are commanded to return to Berea and to send Silas and Timothy to Athens with all speed. So while they had some continued ministry there, it was not a very extended ministry. But the stage is now set for the next stage of the missionary journey, and a turn from evangelism of the Jews to evangelism of Gentiles. John Stott remarks that ever since these events recorded in Acts 17, the adjective Berean has been applied to people who study the scriptures with impartiality and care. And you may have heard charges to be like a Berean in your attitude to and engagement with scripture, and that's a good charge. We should certainly view scripture as the highest and final authority in matters of faith. Certainly that is our heritage as Reformed Presbyterians. The writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith affirm this by making the subject of the very first chapter of the confession of the Holy Scriptures. And in section 10 of that chapter, they affirm, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture." Whatever controversies, theological controversies there are out there, whatever people of old said, whatever people around us are saying, the answer is to be found in the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Now, the writers recognize that these ancient councils and creeds, even what they're writing, are not the final word. In one of the last chapters of Synods and Councils, they write, "All synods and councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith and practice, but to be uses as an help in both." Now, if it seems strange that I'm reading from confessional documents to affirm the final authority of Scripture, it is simply that I want to show you that that view of Scripture is exactly what our confession teaches. Its writers recognize that even they could err, and they never intended their documents to displace Scripture as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Now, for any of you young men who may someday stand before an ordination committee, if you're seeking the ministry, one of the things they will ask you is, what is the constitution of the PCA? And you'll say that it's the Book of Church Order, and it's the Larger and Shorter Catechism. And they'll say, what about the Bible? Isn't the Bible part of the constitution? And you sort of want to say, well, yes, it is. But the answer is, no, it isn't. And the reason is that the constitution can be changed. The Bible can't be changed. The Bible is above those standards, which we call secondary standards. And if we believe something is wrong in the confession, we actually have a process by which we can change it. That happened early in American history as they adjusted some of the teaching about the civil magistrate. Creeds and confessions and other Christian writings can help us understand the Bible, but they can never replace the Bible. So now let's go back to the Bible to see what it says about its authority. And the place we usually go is to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And we're going to do that, but I think it's helpful to first consider the verses immediately preceding those. That is 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. And Paul writes to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we know from elsewhere that Paul was taught by his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois. Did I get that right, or am I backwards? Timothy was taught. Yeah, that's what I meant. I was worried about the women's name, and I got the man's name wrong. Okay. So Timothy was taught by his mother and grandmother the scriptures from childhood. But what are those scriptures able to do? They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that we can learn many things about God from the general revelation of the created order. We can know that God exists. We can know that God is all-powerful. We can even know that we owe our worship to God. But we can only know the way of salvation through the special revelation which has been vouchsafed for us in the Bible. So, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But of course, we shouldn't think that they are valuable only to lead us to that initial stage of Christian conversion. For Paul continues then in the next two verses, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that word translated inspiration is really better translated expiration. It means a breathing out. All scripture is breathed out by God, and I think that idea of breath relates to the word spirit. They're the same word in both the Hebrew and the Greek, because it's by the Spirit that these writings came to be. And what can they do? Well, they can teach you. They can reprove you, showing where you're wrong. They can correct you to get you back on the right track. They can instruct you in the way of righteousness. They can equip you for every good work. Now, if this is what the Scripture does, if your life is not anchored in Scripture, if you are not looking to it as the ultimate authority, then you really aren't living as a Christian. God has revealed all you need to know about Him in order to love Him and live for Him in the Bible. And therefore, your task is to ask the Spirit to guide you in your study of Scripture so that you can know God better and serve Him more faithfully. So that is the charge. Be like the Bereans. Study the Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit and look for Jesus on every page.